see him, the king in his beauty, happy, how happy, our place at his side. What a wonderful thought as we worship together this evening and some beautiful songs that we sang, encouraging us to walk after our Savior and to wind up with him by his throne for all eternity. Thank you for being here to glorify God and to encourage one another and encourage me in this good worship. What if there's only one true church? A lot of people in the world won't even consider that possibility. They think it's a strange question. Surely there's not just one true church. Surely there are saved in all churches. That's what most people in the world think. And so this question, although many in this room would consider it easily answered, not difficult to consider, there are a lot of folks in this world that would have a lot of trouble considering it. And the reason is that there are just a lot of different churches in this world that have a lot of good folks in the generic way of using the term good, I guess. I love the old story of the man who was shipwrecked on a beautiful desert island. And it had everything he needed. There was food to eat and there was water there. But he was by himself on this deserted island. And for a number of years. And finally, after several years, a Navy ship went by and spotted the island and sent a boarding party, you know. And the captain was in the boarding party. And they got off and they found this guy. He said, "I'm so glad to see you. I've been here for 5 years living on this island, just by myself, nobody else." And the captain looked across the island. He says, "Well, I see three huts. Why are there three huts if there's just one of you living on this island?" He said, "Well, the one hut is where I live. And then the other hut is where I go to church." And so the captain said, "Well, what about the third hut?" And he said, "Well, that's where I used to go to church, you know." And that's kind of how the world is, you know. You have the church of your choice is what was advertised in the religious world for a long time. And, you know, if it was just you, you might want to choose between two different churches the way the world works today. So that's what we're accustomed to, and that's the way the world thinks. But is that biblical? Let's begin with some fundamental questions that I think all of us need to be able to answer. What are we as a church among the many hundreds of so-called churches in the landscape of what the world calls Christianity? What's our place? As a local church here at Eastside, or in a broader sense, is what we believe to be the worldwide Church of Christ or Church of God. Are we trying to be, you know, just another church, kind of like the others, but maybe just a little different flavor? Hopefully one that's going to attract more customers than the other guys, right? It's kind of like the burger joints. You've got Burger King, and you've got McDonald's, and you've got Wendy's, and we just want to distinguish ourselves a little bit from the others so that we can show we're a little bit better, and this is where you need to come and go get your hamburger or your spiritual feast, whatever it is you want. Is that how we look at the church? Is that what we're trying to be? Is that what we are? Or are there significant and fundamental differences that truly set us apart, the Church of Christ apart? And do those differences need to be appreciated and championed and understood? And the ultimate question of all of these questions is maybe this one: does it matter to God? Does God care what church you're a member of? What church glorifies him? Or maybe they all glorify him. Maybe God's attitude is, variety is the spice of life, and I created a lot of people with a lot of different, you know, viewpoints, and whatever they want to do to serve me, maybe anything goes, to each his own. Maybe that's God's attitude. Does the God of the Bible care about the differences among the thousands of religious groups that claim to be all serving him, does he even care about that? Now, I'm just here to tell you tonight, again, there are most of us in this room that believe we understand the answers to those questions. But most that's unusual in this world, because most of the people in the world either don't understand the answers to those questions or don't even want to consider the questions. That's the reality across the religious landscape today. Here at Eastside, in this local congregation, my impression is that we collectively and individually aspire to be Christians who belong to the church that you can read about in the New Testament. That is our aspiration, at least. Our goal, I think, from my observation, from what I believe, is to be the people who owe allegiance to one Lord and to his instruction only, and who show that allegiance by calling ourselves Christians after him. We are Christ's followers, and we are his disciples, and we are his saints. We want to be members of the church that he established, the church that Christ established just as he wanted it. So, what we're considering tonight is this. What are some foundational principles that we can begin with as we begin to think about what the church is from God's view, what he intended for it to be? These things will not be new to us, most of us here in this room, but they need to be laid down because they are truly foundational principles. Christ is the founder and owner of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, the apostle Peter confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." There's the foundation and the promise that Jesus is going to be the builder of his church. And it's going to be founded on the rock of his very identity. Not only does he promise to build it, but the scriptures tell us that he owns it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, it's the church that he purchased with his own blood. So he's the founder of it, the builder of it, the owner of it, and the foundation of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation of this one church. You notice the singular. "I will build my church." He purchased the church with his own blood. He is the foundation of it. One. We'll get more to that later. When you consider then the church all over the world, Christ has founded it, he's built it, it's based on him, and he owns it. And when people are part of that church in local communities, they gather together in what we call local churches in geographic regions for work and fellowship together as we are gathered here tonight. So you have a local church, the Eastside Church of Christ, made up of members of that big body, the church that Jesus founded and bought and is the foundation of. And there is to be conformity among those local churches. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 5, the text tells us that the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. There's a belief that was common in all of the churches in the New Testament. They were not strengthened in a bunch of faiths. If I talk to people about their religious affiliation today, you know a question that I commonly ask, "What faith are you?" And they'll say, "Oh, I'm this faith or that faith." And they might be Catholic, or they might be Buddhist, or they could be, you know, Baptist or Presbyterian. But when I say, "What faith are you?" I'm liable to get an answer that says, "Well, I'm a part of this religious group." That's what we understand faith to be. because that religious group believes something different from this religious group over here, from this religious group over there, and we have all of these different faiths in both local churches and regional churches and national churches. But strangely, in Acts 16 and verse 5, the churches were strengthened in the faith. The faith. The local churches believed the same thing. Paul will write to one of those churches in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, the church at Corinth, and he says, "I've sent Timothy to you, who's my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who reminds you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." Paul could go around to all of the churches in the New Testament period and teach exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. How is that possible? It's because they all believe the same thing. They're all supposed to believe the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 14, 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is the author of what goes on, supposed to go on, in all the churches of the saints. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Christ has messages for seven churches that are in Asia. Seven different local congregations in various cities in Asia Minor. And he starts in Ephesus and he winds up in Laodicea with these messages. Seven messages to these churches. And you say, okay, well, each church, you see, had different things that they were to believe and teach and do. That's why you got the seven messages to seven churches. No, that's not why. They each had different problems that they were facing and shortcomings that they needed to overcome, perhaps. But in each of those messages, if you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus will say exactly these words seven times. Once to each of the seven churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I need everybody to think about that for a minute. What's Jesus saying? Everybody better listen to what I'm saying to these seven different churches, because it all applies to you. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You got an ear to hear? You better be listening to the messages to those seven churches. What we see plainly in Scripture then, we've got Christ as the founder and owner of the church, the foundation of the church. We've got local churches in which there is a great amount of conformity. The same things are believed. The same things are taught. Everybody all over the worldwide Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to listen to what's going on or supposed to be going on in those local churches. Unfortunately, many religious groups over the centuries have departed from this simple New Testament teaching, not only about these things, but about everything from sexual ethics to leadership organization to the purpose and work of the church and 100 other things we could name. That fact, the fact that we've had so many religious groups depart, should not really surprise anybody. It was predicted and prophesied even in the New Testament. For in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, you know, if you look at the religious landscape today and you see all of these different religious groups and differences among them, Paul prophesied, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3, through the Spirit, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Somebody says, why do we have so many religious groups today? Why are there so many denominations? If I've heard that question one time in my life as a preacher of the gospel, I know I've heard it 100. And sometimes I have the opportunity to sit down with a person and explain from a historical standpoint how we wound up with the religious mess that we have today called denominationalism. Most of the time, you know, it's a question that's asked in passing. It would take 3 hours to answer, but the guy wants you to answer it in 5 seconds. You know, so the 5-second answer to why we have so many religious denominations today and so many differences and so many churches that people think they can just take the church of their choice and it's all the same and it's all okay. The 5-second answer to that is because people have turned their ears away from the truth in Scripture. That's why. People believe what they want to believe. They practice what they want to practice instead of looking at what God said to do. That's why. You might say, well, Steve, that's pretty harsh. The truth is sometimes harsh. What I want to do in the rest of our time this evening is to spend some time discovering the manual and the membership requirements of that one true church. I say manual because there is a manual to follow, as we'll see, the inspired Word of God, the New Testament. And there are membership requirements to be in that one true church. And I'm saying, as I think I've already proved, but we'll prove more with Scripture in just a moment, that there is one true church. The answer to the question that we started with, is there one true? Yeah, there is. There's just one true church. And if you want to just believe the Scripture, it's not really even debatable. It's not a question that if you just read Scripture, it's not a question that there's any difficulty at all answering. The Bible is the only authoritative guide for faith and practice of Christians and churches. If we would ourselves believe and call on all others to receive and believe the Bible as the divinely inspired Word of God, and therefore the final authority in religious and spiritual matters, there wouldn't be all this mess. Paul declared with reference to himself and the other apostles and prophets that the words of the New Testament, which they wrote, had been given to them by the Holy Spirit. This is an important and fundamental concept when we understand, for us to help us understand, that the Bible is our manual. It is our guidebook to answer these kinds of questions and all kinds of questions related to spiritual matters. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, the Holy Spirit teaches. So the Holy Spirit has given words to the apostles and prophets, and that's what they taught. Words that came from God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit. The message that those Spirit-directed men delivered is what constitutes the New Testament. The New Testament is the product of the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, who got the words they wrote from the Holy Spirit in the way that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where I just read. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 3, the apostle there talks in verse 3, about how that by revelation, the Lord made known, he made known to me the mystery, as I've already briefly written, he says. So a mystery is something that you don't know about, you don't know what it's all about until somebody tells you, right? So God has given to Paul the answer to the mystery of what the church is all about. That's what he's talking about in the context. He says, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Two things. It had been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. That process that we just read about in 1 Corinthians 2, that's how they got it. The Holy Spirit gave them the words. Not just the thoughts, not just feelings, but words. And then the second thing is, in the earlier verse, Paul says, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge. Where do we go to have the knowledge that the apostles had about what the church is supposed to be. When you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Later on in that same chapter, Paul will talk about that the church is the revelation of the wisdom and the mind of God shown to us in words written by the apostles and prophets. The scriptures then thoroughly equip God's people. A passage we're familiar with is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Many of you could quote this. It says in this translation that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, I'm going to give you a job to do. And I'm going to give you everything that you need to do this job. And so I give you the job to do, and I give you everything you need to do that job, and you look at the job, and you look at everything I gave you, and you turn to me and you say, I need something else. Well, what do you mean you need something else? I gave you everything you need. You don't need anything else. Well, I think I need something else. No, you don't need anything else. I gave you everything you need. The Bible says it thoroughly equips us to do what God wants us to do. So if God wants us to do it in the church or in our individual lives, we would find that in Scripture. We're thoroughly equipped in Scripture. So if we want to look at what the church is supposed to be and what we're supposed to be, that's not going to be found in the creeds of men, in secular philosophy, in modern theology, in postmodern gobbledygook thought. It's not going to be found in any of that. It's got to be found in the Scriptures. So I'm saying that the Bible is the only authoritative guide for faith and practice of Christians and churches. That's the point. And that's what these just three passages, we could look at, you know, bunches more, but that's what these passages are plainly saying. So God inspired His Word, and it is sufficient to equip us to accomplish His will. And we can never have unity among believers if the variety of churches that now exist continue to accept as authoritative any writings or proclamations or human counsels or decrees other than what the Scriptures say. Christ has only one body. And division in the body of Christ is contrary to His will. Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 20 for the unity of all of those who would believe on Him through the word of His apostles. In John 17 and verse 20, He says, I do not pray for these alone. He's talking there about these apostles that are right there with Him. He says, though, to the Heavenly Father, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. So Jesus prays for the unity of all true believers. The church is that body of believers, the body of the saved, and Christ is its head. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. So the church is the body of the saved. Christ is its head. And one thing I can tell you about a lot of the religious groups we see today, an easy way to tell, I say this often, an easy way to tell that they're not accepted by God, that they're not what God wants, is that their headquarters is in the wrong place. I mean, when you have a religious group whose headquarters is in New York City or Salt Lake City or Cleveland, Tennessee or Indianapolis, Indiana, and I've just named places that literally are the headquarters of various religious groups, The problem with that is that if that's where their headquarters is, then that's where their head is. But the church that you read about in the New Testament has a head who is Christ, and he's in heaven. And that's where the headquarters of his church is. It's not in some city on earth. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, the apostle talking about what God has done for and with Christ, he says he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is the head of the church. And there is one church, one body, and we must strive to keep its unity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body. A number of years ago, out in Texas, I heard a preacher put it this way. He was preaching on this particular topic, the one church. And he said he believed that any third grader in the auditorium could understand this and be able to put this together. If the church is the body, and there's only one body, there's one body, that's what we just read, right? How many churches are there? I mean, you don't have to be very smart to figure that out. I believe most third graders could get it. And yet, like we said, that question that we ask at the beginning of the lesson tonight is so difficult for people. How could there possibly be? How can we even think that there could only be one true church? Well, because the church is the body, and there's one body. It's one church. Paul pleaded with the Corinthians in his first letter not to divide that body. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that you speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. To be a member of the church, the body of the saved, then the conclusion must be, from what we've seen, that a person has to follow the teachings of Scripture. If you want to be a member of the church, the body of the saved, that's what the church is, as we've already seen, you just follow the teaching of Scripture. How a person becomes a Christian is one of the most important and serious doctrines of the Bible. And yet, if you ask the question in the religious world today, what do you do to become a Christian? How do you become a Christian? What's the process through which and by which you become a Christian? You're liable to get 1,000 different answers. By people who claim to be leaders of their various religious groups. I want to tell you, there's not 1,000 different answers to that question in Scripture. If a person follows a plan to become a Christian that is different from the plan that God has given, are they a Christian? Are they? If a person follows a plan to become a part of a body other than the body of Christ, his church, are they a part of his church? If they follow a plan other than the one that he's given us? None of us have the right to alter God's biblical instruction and then conclude that it's going to be okay with God. Who has the right to do that? Why would anyone want to reject the biblical plan for becoming a Christian anyway? Why doesn't everybody just say, oh, yeah, I see what you're saying there, Steve. We need to just throw all this stuff that we've been taught and what the creeds say and what the denominations say. Just throw all that away and we'll just go back and look at the Bible and do what it says. How hard could that be? Why don't people just in mass do that? Why is this such a hard tooth to pull, you know? Why is the question that we're asking so difficult? I believe there are probably two reasons. One is ignorance and the other is pride. When I say ignorance, I'm not intending to be insulting or mean. But I just believe there are a lot of people in the religious world who do not know any better. They were given bad information by their parents or their preachers, or maybe they just didn't study it very much and they just kind of heard, you know, how things are supposed to be. And so they accepted this idea of, yeah, you can join the church of your choice and what church you're in doesn't really matter. And there are lots of churches there. Everybody's going to heaven. We're all going to the same place. And they've just kind of heard all that. And that's what they've accepted. And they haven't really studied. They haven't really dug. They don't really know for themselves, but they've accepted something as truth because, you know, that's what everybody believes. And so that first person who is just ignorant, it's not that they're stupid or unintelligent. They simply don't know the difference. Someone told them a non-biblical plan and they just accepted it. And so ignorance is the cause of a lot of this problem. And the second thing that's caused a lot of this problem is pride, which can motivate a person to follow a non-biblical plan. First of all, the person in pride might say, well, I've always done it this way. I believed it this way. I hate to change now. You know, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing to admit that I was wrong all this time. So I hate to change now. And I felt like I was close to God all of these years and felt like I was serving Him. I feel like in my heart I'm doing right. So I just cannot accept that I'm wrong. And that's just pride talking. All of that's just pride talking. And a second kind of pride just assumes that, well, God is surely going to understand and accept my attempts to be a Christian, even if I didn't become a Christian in exactly the way that He said, or exactly the way that I read about in the Bible. Even though the church that I'm a part of isn't really exactly the one you can read about in the New Testament, you know, it's close enough, and God's grace is going to cover all that. And all of that's just pride and presumption. You presume to put yourself in the place of God and say what God's going to do and not do when God has already said what He's going to do and not do right here. And I just need to tell you that over the history of the world, that those that have put themselves in the place of God and pretended to know what He is thinking without Him telling them what He's thinking, it did not wind up well with them. Not a single time. God hates the sin of presumption. So, what plan do we read in the Scriptures? How did people become a member of the church, the body of the saved? Well, clearly the Bible says that we're saved by grace through faith. God showed His grace upon us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we believe in that. And then there's a process that we follow to become Christians, and that process involves confessing our faith in Christ and turning away from sinful behavior and being baptized in water for the remission of our sins. And without spending a lot of time on all of that, I do want to tell you before we conclude tonight that baptism into Christ and into His one body is a critical step. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Mark 16:16. Peter preached, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Acts 2:38. Paul said, "You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptized to be saved. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Be baptized through faith to put on Christ. If we only had one verse that said this, this would be enough, but it's over and over and over again. This is only three verses, and there are a bunch more. They talk about this critical step of baptism. And of course, it only works if one has believed in the Son of God and the grace that God has shown. The merits of the cross, the glory of the resurrection, accepted Christ as his king, turned away from his sin, confessed it, been baptized in water for the remission of sins. Everyone, listen to me now, everyone in the body of Christ got into the body of Christ in exactly the same way. Exactly the same way. There is only one body, and baptism is the way into it. That's the same guy we saw in the first slide, right? He's got the answer to his question, and it's like he can't believe it. Wow. Really? That's it? Is there a verse that says that? I mean, besides all the verses that we've already looked at. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There's not anybody in the body that wasn't baptized into it. Not anybody. So whatever religious group you're in or think you're in, or however many religious groups you think are okay, I just want to tell you that not anybody got into the body of Christ without being baptized into it. Because everybody in that body was baptized into it. That's what Paul says. Jesus built just one church. It has only one manual and one method of membership. It matters to God. Does it matter to you? If you're not a part of His body, the body of Christ, if you believe on His name and would turn away from a life of sin, confess Him as your King and Lord, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, you can be a part of that one body even tonight. We'd love for you to take that step. We'd ask you to come while we together we stand and while we sing.